Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. They strip him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks were split. That is where we will stop for our reading for today. You can go ahead and be seated. Let's pray together. Father, I ask for your grace and your blessing upon your word, upon my words, in the hearts of everyone who's listening, for the glory of your Son, and for the satisfaction in him of those who see and savor his love and grace to provide salvation. In his name, amen. Researchers at MIT have recently developed what is called a desalination machine. You probably understand what that is. It's able to take seawater and turn it into drinkable water. And these have existed before, but not able to scale them. And it could make it possible for water produced by sunlight in this machine they have to be even cheaper than tap water. Now, desalination systems before tend to struggle with the salt factor. All that salt eventually gums up the works, making the process expensive and cumbersome, and again, they're not able to scale it into something very big. Yet, this device permits the residual salt to circulate through and out of the device rather than accumulating and clogging the system. The scientists claim that if the device was scaled up to the size of a small suitcase, it could produce about 4 to 6 liters of drinking water per hour, which is pretty incredible. And the last several years, and it would last several years before requiring replacement parts. So this is possibly really, really big news for countries that don't have wells in third world parts of the world and things like that, to be able to take what is, you know, just a mile from us out there all over the world and turn it into water that can be the water of life for those who so desperately need it. This is something that God has given technology and wisdom and intelligence and everything else to people in common grace so that they can solve a huge issue and be a, in some ways, a blessing not a spiritual blessing, but a physical blessing to those who are in need. And we know things like that out in life. None of them are comparable to the one who hung on a cross to provide something that is infinitely greater in need than drinking water. I know drinking water is a pretty big deal. If you don't drink it, you're going to die. But what happens after that for the next billion years and then a billion billion years after that and for all of eternity is infinitely more important than whether you live or die physically. And that is spending an eternity either under God's wrath or enjoying Him forever because you're forgiven for your sins. And we finally have come now to the point in Matthew where Jesus accomplishes it in His suffering. Every other text has been about this text. I hope you've seen that as we've walked through Matthew. And in the whole Bible, ultimately every other text is about this text. God is bringing a people to Himself through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son to glorify and enjoy Him forever. And so today, I've divided this section of the crucifixion into two sub-sections. Today, it is more about the physical suffering. As Jesus is condemned, mocked, and then crucified, the depth of His physical suffering is portrayed to emphasize His love and grace to provide salvation. So even as you're looking at your notes, all of them start out with, we can see Jesus' love and grace to provide salvation. Though the rest of the verses in the account and the rest of the Bible emphasize the spiritual aspect of Jesus' suffering, that's like, bearing God's wrath, being separated from God, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of the doctrinal realities. The rest of the passage emphasizes many of those. The veil split in two. So that though that is true, it is important and necessary in God's design that Jesus did indeed suffer immeasurably physically to understand what He endured by sinners and for sinners is captivating. Now, in one sense, there's commonality in the physical aspects of what Jesus endures. And what I mean by that is that many other people would be crucified throughout history and suffer intense pain. So in one sense, there's commonality. But in another sense, there's uniqueness because of this being added to the emotional and the spiritual aspects when He, as the one who's suffering physically, is indeed bearing God's wrath spiritually. And the depth emphasized here by Matthew purposefully seems to be unique. And so though we don't often, like the Mel Gibson movie from 20 years ago or whatever, really, really try to capture your emotions only by the physical aspects, because we believe biblically that we must focus on the fact that God crushed Jesus on the cross in those hours, not just Pilate and the centurions and everyone else. But though we focus more on what the rest of the Bible teaches us about the depth of what it means, we don't want to discount what He endured physically for sinners, which Matthew is emphasizing. So I want to go to another passage before we actually look at the text. So go back to Isaiah 53 with me. It is probably the most definitive text that talks about Jesus' physical suffering. I won't read the whole thing, but Isaiah 53, 3 through 6. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's the spiritual aspect. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And so you see even in that passage that is 700 some years before Jesus' crucifixion, anticipating it, there's a mixture of the physical aspects of suffering and what His Father did to Him. So it seems that there's considerable intentionality by Matthew and even Isaiah in emphasizing that the servant whom Isaiah prophesied, would physically suffer in order to provide salvation. And then if your fingers are still there, you can go to Isaiah 53, 10 through 11, which also, again, emphasizes what God does to him. And so there's an inseparability. Verse 10, the Lord has, or I'm sorry, in chapter 52, verse 10 of 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So again, there's an inseparability between Jesus' physical suffering, which he suffers at the hands of people, and his suffering that he suffers at the hands of his Father. First of all, several factors that have led up to this point are important to remember. So we're just going to run through these really quickly. Number one, redemptive history, right? John 3:14, Jesus says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So you go all the way back to the very beginning. Redemptive history, all through the Old Testament, has all been about what we are in this passage here. And secondly, Matthew's whole account, as we have entitled Matthew, kind of a summary of it. The king has come, he has established his kingdom, and we are participants in it. All of that is done through his life and his death and resurrection. Chapter 1, verse 21, his earthly father has promised what? He will save his people from their sins. And then third, Jesus' perfect life. His life before his ministry, his life of his ministry, as he's been healing, teaching, all of these things, totally without sin. Hebrews 4:15, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And we emphasize often the reality that Jesus' death is preeminent, yet also his life is preeminent, because his righteous life is applied to those who put their faith in him, and God views them and justifies them because he sees Jesus' righteous life. So his perfect life has led to this. And then fourth, his predictions. He's predicted that he would suffer at the hands of the leaders several times. Chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. His predictions have led to where we are. And then the last hours, all the way back into chapter 26, the Passover and the Lord's Supper that he establishes that we will celebrate later today. Gethsemane, his disciples abandoning him, his arrest, Peter's denial, his trials, everything has led here. I think if you could kind of view things as all of these millions and millions of trajectories before this hour, they've all led here. And then also we would say any trajectory coming from that, the nexus of that is what we are looking at here. Now, number two. Verse 26, which is actually where we were last week, but it emphasizes Jesus' suffering. We can see Jesus' love and grace to provide salvation as Pilate has him scourged and then sends him to be crucified, emphasizing, and I have this in quotes here because he's already been suffering, emphasizing the beginning of his physical suffering. Chapter 26, he's already suffered some as he's been in Gethsemane and then the first trial, and then even the emotional suffering as Peter denies him, but this is indicative of the beginning, if you want to look at it that way, in these moments, in these hours of his physical suffering. Look at verse 26. Then Pilate released for them Barabbas. This is where we were again last week. This is a reminder of mankind's choice in the very beginning. What does mankind do in the very beginning? Here's God, here's myself, and what I want, I'm choosing the other, and that's what the people do here when Pilate releases Barabbas. It's because we need regeneration. We need God to do something in our hearts so that we will choose Jesus. Thank the Lord he has done that, right? And can it be that song that we sang earlier today, when our chains fall off and we no longer have an ambivalence or an ignorance about who Jesus is and what he's done, and we see him and savor him in faith. Regeneration does that because all of us, naturally, would do exactly what is done here and say, yeah, we'd rather have Barabbas. And if you don't think that, you don't know the Bible. But praise God that any of us who would rather have Jesus, God's done something formative in our hearts. And having scourged Jesus. Now, Matthew just kind of passes this by, but you probably have heard information about what scourging was. It was a continued beating across the back and then any other parts of the body that this, what's called a flagellum, would hit. This thing that you probably have heard of, the whip that would have bone or something else that could rip the skin in it, and it could be deadly. Just the scourging could be deadly, and there's no limit to what the Romans would have done. And the likelihood is that these centurions who are mocking Jesus and mocking the Jews are putting the full force of their strength into it to shame him and just to find joy in torturing somebody. And so immediately, in just this passing statement almost by Matthew, we are seeing the depths of what Jesus is suffering before he even gets to the cross. And then verse 26 says that Pilate delivered him to be crucified. Now, officially, the Romans are still doing it because they are the ones who are occupying this Israel at this point, and we even see centurions at the cross. But it reminds us of the idea of delivering, that Pilate does deliver Jesus. The leaders have delivered him. Judas has delivered him. But ultimately, we know, and this is joyful, God has delivered him for the salvation of those who so desperately need it. And his condemnation means that ours is gone. The one who is condemned by Pilate to suffer. And Pilate didn't know, but suffer in the place of sinners makes it that we can joyfully sing, "No condemnation, now I dread." Then in verses 27 through 31, we can see Jesus' love and grace to provide salvation as Pilate's soldiers shame, mock, and continue to physically hurt him. Look at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. Now I find this fascinating. In John chapter 18, verse 28, the Jewish leaders did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. And so it's interesting there, I mentioned this last week, that the Jews are all concerned about ritual purity as far as the Passover when they're doing the greatest degradation and sin that's happened in history in being complicit in Jesus' death. And they gather the whole battalion before him. And that would be as many as 600 centurions, Roman soldiers. In verse 28, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. This is emphasizing his shame. And there's mocking. And they're mocking his royalty, right? You say you're the king, we're going to put this scarlet robe on you. Now, John calls this robe purple, but that shouldn't confuse us because, you know, there could be some variance in the way they viewed colors. Scarlet and purple could be in the same category, even though John and Matthew call it different things. Verse 29, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. So this is continued mocking. They're doing this, I believe, to mock the Jews, who are so bent out of shape at this person that they think is a threat, but obviously they're doing it to mock Jesus, as we can see. And then you probably have heard many stories, maybe even seen replicas of the elements of this crown of thorns that they put on Jesus' head. You know, it wasn't just a little, I would imagine, tiny thorns that you'll find on a devil's club. It was enough that it was causing severe pain and bleeding and any other thing that you could think of, huge thorns being pressed down into his head. And I just want to remind you as we're going through this, that he endured all of this, not because he was weak, but because of God's eternal grace and love for sinners, for Jesus' glory. And that reminds me of the juxtaposition of this crown that he wore so that he could save us with the crown that he deserves. That he indeed is, you know, in America kind of don't think of crowns, right? We don't have a king in our government, but if you think of the the absolute sovereignty and rule of a king being depicted by a crown, the crown that Jesus indeed is wearing now and will wear as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is inseparable from this crown he wore when he provided salvation. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." This is the height of mockery. And I believe, just maybe as a side point, we see that now. We see the mockery that is out in the world now against Jesus by those who could not care less about him. But one day we know, as Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us, that every knee will bow to him. Even these ones who mocked him in these moments that he was about to go to the cross. And then verse 30, they spit on him. I mean, can it get any worse? They've already done all these things to him, and then they start spitting on him. And they took the reed and struck him on the head. This reed that was kind of a mock depiction of a ruler's staff. They're hitting him on the head. And so there's the more physical aspect of it. There's violence. There's more shame and humiliation. The sign of spitting, which is almost the height of disgrace. Verse 31, when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. You probably have heard, as you've gone through this before, the fact that in that he had been scourged and all of these wounds are now bleeding, maybe even revealing tissue underneath, that now that the robe has been put on and taken off, you know that when you get a scab and it gets stuck and things like that, just the intensity of what happens now as they take the purple robe off, the scarlet robe, and then put his own clothes back on him. I was thinking of something as I was reading through Leviticus earlier this week. If you go to the Day of Atonement, the high priest wore all of his super special high priest clothes, except on the Day of Atonement, you know what he does? He takes them off and he wears simple clothes into the Holy of Holies to provide atonement. And as Jesus' clothes are put back on him, he will be going to provide atonement in simplicity and in shame and in humiliation, not in royal garb, maybe even as some of the ones who have been complicit in this would be wearing. But then also, we emphasize that, but we also emphasize the nakedness that Jesus suffered through. I know this is hard for us to think about, and all of the pictures that we have of Jesus on the cross, he's at least wearing a loincloth. When this is going on, they probably have stripped him totally naked. We even go back to when Adam and Eve felt the shame of nakedness, right? The shame of nakedness is a big thing that God has designed that is connected to shame and humiliation because of sin. And Jesus endured that in this. And then also John 19:23 indicates to us that that is the way he died on the cross. Totally. With no clothes on. And I say that to add to the weight of the humiliation and the shame that our Savior bore. So that those who deserve the shame, as we identify with Adam and Eve in our sin, can instead wear clothes of righteousness and be accepted by God. Number 4, verses 32 through 34. We can see Jesus' love and grace to provide salvation even in three seemingly incidental events, elements. So Matthew talks about three things here. You're kind of wondering, why are they here? Verse 32, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene. Now, Cyrene is in northern Africa. That's actually in what's now the country of Libya. Acts chapter 2, verse 10 mentions Cyrenians when Peter gives his sermon at Pentecost. His name was Simon. As you see there in verse 32, they compelled this man to carry his cross. This is emphasizing Jesus' physical state. He's now gotten to the point through everything he's already endured before the cross that he can't even carry the cross like condemned criminals were supposed to. John 19:17 indicates that Jesus began carrying his cross, but couldn't anymore, and that's why they compel Simon to do it. Now, why does Matthew include this? Maybe Simon was known. Mark chapter 15, verse 21 actually names his sons. There are some traditions that these individuals were part of the early church. Maybe Matthew knows people who know Simon. Whatever it is, it's emphasizing that Jesus is already now too weak to be able to carry his cross all the way to Golgotha. Verse 33, when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Now, many of you have been to Jerusalem. There are actually disputed locations as to where this is, but it is outside the city. Not the city now, but what the city was then. And this is really important. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 and 12 says this: "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." The greater sacrifice suffers outside the gate. And actually, as you look at Golgotha, is where we get the word Calvary from the Latin. So when we think of the word Calvary, sing songs about it, talk about it, that's where we get it. It comes from Golgotha. It's the same word in different languages. Verse 34, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. This would have been before the crucifixion, some wine, but then also what they say gall here, and actually Mark chapter 15 verse 23 says that there's myrrh involved in this, and it would be to dull the pain so that the person enduring crucifixion would not experience as much pain as there could be. And what does Jesus do? He won't drink it. He's ready. He's willing to suffer as far as the intensity will go in the place of sinners. Both what the Father does to him, but then also physically. Number 5, in verse 35, we can see Jesus' love and grace to provide salvation in the simplicity of the description of him being crucified. Right? Maybe if some of us were writing this, we would make a big deal about it. We'd talk about how the Romans had perfected crucifixion. We would talk about the elements of the nails, probably in the bones there of the wrist and the feet. We would talk about the fact that crucifixion made it that it caused incredible pain even to breathe, because you had to lift yourself up, putting pressure on the nails and your feet and your hands so that you could breathe. We would talk about all of the physical aspects. And what does Matthew do? He just simply says, and when they had crucified him. There's a simplicity about it, but also his original readers would have been familiar with it. And so, as I mentioned, all of the elements about how the Romans had perfected it. It's designed for maximum suffering. Unable to breathe, and when you do try to breathe, the pain is excruciating. We get the word excruciating from what? We get it from this. The nails. The shame, as I mentioned, as he hangs naked in front of a crowd. It was used, put in public places, as a deterrent for people who could be crucified if they didn't get their acts together. It's as bad as you could think of when you think of the torment and pain that Jesus endured. I want you to go to Psalm 22, verses 14 through 17 with me. So keep your finger obviously where we are, but Psalm 22, verse 14. And this is the Psalm of David when 900,000 years before Jesus, he's anticipating this in a psalm. Psalm 22, 14 through 17. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the earth. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me. You know what David is describing? Crucifixion. And then, beyond that in the next text where we will be next week, when in some way that we cannot fully comprehend, the Father punishes Jesus for the sins of the world. Can you see the depth of his suffering here? Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 tells us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So the depths of what it means, even as Matthew mentions it in passing, to be crucified, remind us, as I'm beginning every point here, with just how much Jesus loves us. In verses 35 through 37, we can see Jesus' love and grace to provide salvation as his clothes are taken, as he is washed, and in the sign on the cross. Verse 35, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. This has actually also been predicted by David, Psalm 22, 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That are the most minute details. Verse 36, then they sat down and kept watch over him there. There's an ambivalence, I believe, in the soldiers who were, the Roman soldiers who were doing this. I don't think in supernatural terms, though. There's one that we do find, indeed, maybe even does believe that Jesus was the Son of God after all of the supernatural events. Verse 37, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Actually, Pilate's the one who made it be put up there, even if they're the ones who actually did the nailing. And it's a mockery of him, but it's also a mockery of the Jews. And John 19 tells us that it's written in different languages. Because Jesus's sacrifice on behalf of sinners is not only for those to whom he's related ethnically. It is related to those who would read it in different languages, and indeed for all peoples of the world. And I believe also this is preposterous. Jesus or Pilate is purposely doing this to show that what is going on here is preposterous. To say that Jesus is the King of the Jews and you're making me crucify him for that, it's ridiculous. Pilate's thinking, Jesus is no threat to me or to Rome. Look at the corner you've backed me into. Leaders, the bloody and bruised body would be seen as a sign of defeat, nothingness, and shame along with this sign above the cross. But paradoxically, the view of the bloody and the bruised body of Jesus is historically and forever seen as a sign of the utmost victory because of his love and grace. Verses 38 through 44, we can see Jesus' love and grace to provide salvation in four groups of people and their perspectives. So I believe there are four groups here. There are Jews in what they're saying, and likely there were also, and I may be stretching this a little bit, but likely there were also Gentiles who were part of the ones who were yelling up at the cross. Because remember, this is a big feast for Israel, and people have come from all over the place. Maybe even what we would call proselytes, those who are Gentiles by nature, but have come to worship the God of Israel. And then we've got the two robbers, and then the leaders, they all hate and mock him. And he came to save people from every one of these categories. Verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Boy, what a contrast. The sinless Son of God right there, parallel with these two people who deserve, we don't know anything about them, but maybe deserved to be being crucified. You think of Barabbas, the one who should be on the cross, at least according to physical reckoning. But he's identifying with people like that. He's identifying with people who need him to do what he's doing here. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 2 when it says he's not afraid to call us brothers because he identifies with sinners who deserve what these two robbers are getting. You know who that else that is? Well, it's not me, right? No, it's us! The one in the middle cross is identifying with those who so desperately need him to have done what he's done, to do what he's doing, to rise again and provide salvation for those who trust him. Verse 39, and those who passed by derided him, Now, this would have been on a common route, and that's why I believe there probably are both Jews and Gentiles, maybe proselytes, as I mentioned, because of Passover. They're wagging their heads, and I've always kind of wondered, why does it say they're wagging their heads? It's a sign of derision and mockery. Verse 40, and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." That's a lie, right? He never said that. That's what they accused him of saying. He said, "You will destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Save yourself. You're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Then this other category saw, so the chief priests with the scribes and elders, the leaders, they mocked him, saying he saved others. Now, I wondered, what is this? Did they know of his healing? And they couldn't quite put two and two together and connect the dots and figure out what it was, because they said he was doing it by the devil. But whatever they're thinking here, they say he saved others, maybe a bit sarcastically, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. No, they won't! They won't believe in him unless the Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit's done to all of our hearts. Verse 33, they continue to talk. You trust in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. And this was a big deal because Israel was monotheistic. And these leaders, among many other reasons, just could not get their minds wrapped around the fact that he was saying that I'm God himself. Obviously, because he's the Son of God, and God is a triune God, but they are struggling with that, and it leads to where they are. And this is also predicted in Psalm 22, 6 through 8, as far as their derision of him. In verse 44, the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And we try to reconcile this with the fact that one robber ends up asking Jesus to remember him in the kingdom. Possibly both reviled him at first. And then later, when one sees who Jesus indeed is, the Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit does and allows him to see the worth of Jesus. But at the beginning here, they're both deriding him. And every single one of these categories need salvation. And so we've walked through, in the way that I've divided this text, more of the physical aspects of what Jesus suffers. And now in these next moments, before we close, there are several resulting implications to consider that center our thoughts in Jesus' love and grace to provide salvation. First of all, in verses 38 through 44, so this is the last section we read, there's tremendous irony in the mocking. So like everything they say here is ironic, right? He does save others before and here and all the way up until 2023 and until he comes. He could have saved himself, but he didn't, so he could save others. He is the King of Israel, ethnically, right? He's a descendant of David, but he's beyond that. He indeed is the one who is ruling in his kingdom now, with people coming in from every tribe and language and tongue and nation, and he will reign forever as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Joe Biden's not the sovereign of this world. Putin's not the sovereign of this world. Jesus is the sovereign of this world. He indeed is the King, even if there are some who don't recognize him. And then they talk about coming down from the cross. Coming down from the cross wouldn't make them believe. Staying on the cross and then the Holy Spirit doing what the Holy Spirit does is what makes people believe. He did trust God. He always entrusted himself to the Father. And God, his Father, did not deliver him. Romans 8, 32, he who did not spare his own son, his father did not deliver him so that his father and he could deliver sinners. He is the Son of God and his Father does desire, love, and glorify him. And in a unique way, I don't think I'm being unbiblical in saying this, this in some ways is part of the way that the Father glorifies the Son. And Jesus actually says that in the book of John. When Judas goes out to betray him, what does Jesus say? Father, glorify your son. This is is the way the Father glorifies the Son, even though these people don't get it. And so there's tremendous irony in the mocking. And then various people's attitudes speak to us. So the soldiers, the crowd, the robbers, the leaders, the one who mocks God is foolish and will be judged. But hallelujah, the gospel tells us that every single one of us who has mocked God by the grace of the gospel becomes, rather than a mocker, a son or a daughter who loves him. And then the robbers here, and again, Matthew does not include the one robber repenting at this point, but the robbers about to die, not knowing they need Jesus. And then one robber repenting at the last second. That reminds us that the gospel is for anyone who will just simply put their faith in Jesus, no matter what their history is, and even if it is in the last moments of their life. And then also, essentially, no one seeing who this is. Pilate, soldiers, leaders, those who are passing by. They think it's just a condemned criminal who's naked in front of them at the height of humiliation, and they mock him, having no idea who this really is. And that reminds us so much of what goes on in this world now, too. People have no idea who Jesus is. Third, this is the center of Matthew, the Bible, history, and God's redemptive plan. I hope that our church family sees that all the time. Whether we're studying 1 Corinthians, whether we're singing, whether we're in another Bible study, whether we're just together doing fellowship dinner, or whether we are preaching from the pulpit, this is the center of everything. It's where Matthew has been going. It's the center of the Bible, it's the center of history, and it's the center of God's redemptive plan. And therefore, I would say it should be the center of our hearts. And that's what it means to be gospel-shaped, to relate everything to the fact that Jesus suffered in my place. Number four, this magnifies the sinfulness of man and the offense against a holy God, both in the way people act, right? I mean, you're seeing just what these people are doing to the Son of God, and the lengths to which God goes to save. So it magnifies God's love and grace as we have examined. And so, we are compelled to respond. And here's maybe something that'll help each of us wherever we are in our relationship with the Lord. Realize the depth of sin that made this necessary. Not just someone else's sin. The sins I've even committed this morning. And if you love Jesus, allow yourself to feel the weight of what your sin did to him. Now, I don't want that to take you to a place of despondency. It takes us to joy. But that joy, one of the elements of that joy is understanding the weight of sin. Right? It's paradoxical, but only a Christian can understand that. Also, realize his suffering is sufficient. He indeed did pay it all. And he said it was finished, and the curtain was torn in two, and God was satisfied with his payment, as we will see more in the next week. And so understand, every single sin that you will ever commit as a believer is forgiven. Realize that God will not hold your sin against you, for he eternally planned to address it in Jesus. Love him more. Love more this one who demonstrates his love for us. Hate sin more. Because it's because of sin that he's on the cross. Keep this central. Believe him more in everything. This one who did this out of love and grace to provide salvation is still faithful and sovereign and loves you and is guiding the steps of your life. Be enabled by this grace. This grace that is demonstrated on the cross, this grace that extends to sinners, is the same grace that enables us moment by moment. And then also, if you have not trusted Jesus, how in the world? I mean, I know that I'm not the most effective preacher in the world, but this is the most effective story in the world. How in the world could you not see the Savior suffering on behalf of sinners and today repent of your sin and put your faith in him and find him to be a perfect Savior? I plead with you to do that. realize the infinite love and grace God has and the gospel's infinite lengths to save sinners. Next week, the next verses will focus on the depth of the meaning of what Jesus does. And so as we look at some of these elements that Matthew emphasizes, we will expand on that, taking the rest of Scripture into consideration, and think to ourselves, what are the doctrinal implications here for what it means that the veil is torn in two? That Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of those things. We'll get to that next week. But this week, I wanted just to simply walk through this text and emphasize the physical suffering that Jesus endured so that sinners could be saved. And then emphasize how the Holy Spirit would have us respond. So let's pray together. Father, we come to you now and we are just infinitely thankful for the fact that your Son endured every single one of these physical elements that we have rushed through. Please impress upon us by your Spirit the depth of the love and the grace that Jesus demonstrated to provide salvation that is shown here, so that we are captivated more and more. Give us greater affections for our Savior because of what he's done. And then I do want to pray, if there's someone here who's not trusted him, may they see the Savior here and put their faith in him. In his name, amen.